Our passage this morning is 2 Corinthians 7. We're going to do one more treatment of this last paragraph in 2 Corinthians 7. As you turn to 2 Corinthians 7, we'll start at verse 5. We're going to touch on one theme this morning, at least. And one major theme is the theme of repentance. There's a book out there on repentance, which is worth your while, and he has written about 300 pages on the topic throughout Scripture. It's impossible to cover 300 pages in one message, so as we look at this material in this paragraph, we'll just hit some of the highlights, but it's worth our time to dig deeper, and we'll look at 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 through 16. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. So I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly sorrow, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And our focus is verse 11, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame, but just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true, and his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge your mercy. Your mercy is new every morning. Father, your mercy has preserved us even this hour. You have been our guard and our shield of our mind and our heart and our lips and our life. Your mercy, Father, has brought us to hear your word, to partake of communion, to remember the death of Christ and his love and his sacrifice, his accomplishment. Father, we thank you that we can sing hymns and choruses and songs about your glory. Father, some people may not like the overcast clouds and rain, but we know that the clouds and the rain still declare your glory. Father, they declare your power over heaven and earth. There's not one raindrop that's outside of your control. You provide the rain for the beast of the field. You provide the rain for the crops. Lord, it's a refreshing for the earth, and it is a given season. Father, we thank you that the heavens declare your glory. Lord, we thank you that we declare your glory because we are purchased by the blood of Christ. We are born of the Holy Spirit. We are given eternal life. So, Father, may we declare your glory not only as we gather corporately, but as we leave individually. Father, hide your word in our heart that we might not sin against thee. Lord, I am guilty of all of rushing here and there to and fro, even in a service, and going through customs and routines, but yet my heart is not humble as it should be. It's not as mindful as it should be. And yet, Father, we pray that you would give us a fresh reverence of you and your word to magnify you with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our strength. Father, we pray that we would be doers of the word, not to create grace, but because of grace, that your grace would be fruitful in us, because Christ has accomplished the law. He has accomplished the duty that we failed to do. And he did it perfectly. He did it sincerely. He did it completely. So, Father, we are here to worship Christ and rest in his strength. It is in the wonderful and matchless name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Verse 11, I'll read again. He says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." There are about seven words or clauses in this section, and they all flow from repentance. Just as you have clouds that give the rain, you have repentance which gives these traits. And last week, we focused about grief, the need for grief, and the distinction between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And I don't apologize for going in a slow manner, because if we rush through this and say, well, there's grief, there's godly sorrow, worldly sorrow, repentance, and let's just move on, then we've done ourselves a great disservice, and we've done a disservice to the Word of God. It's precisely man's problem that he wants to rush through godly sorrow. But it's precisely the work of the Holy Spirit that he does bring us to godly sorrow. And we looked at that last week. So the origin of this message is, in this passage, is God. It's not Paul and his idea, well, hey, you ought to repent because I said so. Paul's not writing this out of his own authority. Just as when Nathan went to David, Nathan was told by God, "Nathan, I want you to go to David and tell him, thou art the man." You see, in that correction from Nathan to David about Bathsheba, it was not Nathan's idea to say, hey, you know what, I'm mad at David and I'll go fix David. No, rather it was God who sent Nathan. So it is God who sent Paul the messenger. We said last week that Paul is writing to believers and to Christians. I'm not going to repeat that, but we often think about repentance to the lost and repentance to evangelism, and that's true. We can look at that later. But this is not written to the lost. It's written to believers, to Christians. And so it proves that repentance is lifelong. I grew up real quickly in a system where we had all these altar calls every service. Well, you need to repent. Come down here and confess your sin. And somehow you'd come down the altar, confess your sin, and say, okay, today I repented, and I'll go on. But you see, repentance is not a one day, a one hour, a one service thing. Repentance is day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. Even when Paul has left, hey, you may be Christians, but it's still time to repent, and we'll look at the issues. The issues we discussed last week already, which I will not belabor. They had incest. A man was having an affair with his stepmother, probably. And that had to stop. There need to be repentance of that. You see, repentance at salvation may be of your unbelief in Christ. Well, I'm not sure if he is the Messiah. I'm not sure if he is the prophet that Moses spoke about. So I will repent and believe him. Well, that's good. But if you believe him as the prophet, then you need to obey what he said. And that includes his design of marriage, because he's the same God that spoke to Moses. He is the God that gave the law. He is the God that defined marriage. And so if you believe Jesus is the Messiah and the prophet, you don't only repent for a conversion, but you repent throughout your life of obedience. Repentance in this context was about church order and church discipline. It had to begin. There's a lot of churches out here, and I don't like the word churches, I'll say congregations. There's congregations out here that want to grow, so let's never correct anyone because we want them to come at any cost. And we won't talk about repentance because we want them to come at any cost. And they talk about grace, but it's a grace that doesn't transform, or a grace that does not bring purity. And that is simply not biblical. It's simply not grace. And so they had to repent here of failing church order and failing church discipline and to begin that. But as we hope to see this morning, it involves more than the two external changes. You see, if they were to change this marriage situation externally, that's not enough. Because even the Pharisees would have demanded this external change. The Pharisees would have been shouting their, voices and pounding their fists. Hey, you can't have incest. You better stop that. Well, yeah, we agree that that's immoral. We want these external changes. But repentance itself is not merely an external change, a behavior modification. My friends, Muslims want to pray five times a day. That's a behavior modification. It doesn't mean there's godly repentance. Mormons will have all these rules about tea and coffee and other things you have to do, but those behavior modifications does not mean it's repentance. And so there's plenty of churches that would have church order in a legalistic fashion and an external fashion, and that does not self prove the Holy Spirit's involved and that the Word of God is the standard. It's merely a man-made, manufactured religion. And so we need to study this to see what repentance really involves. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time again, but just briefly, godly sorrow was the foundation, and godly sorrow produced this trait. Godly sorrow demarks the Christian. It's God-centered instead of self-centered. And if you want our notes from last week or last Wednesday, I have them here. But we see that it's about God's authority. And so when you look at these traits about the earnestness and the zeal and the eagerness, God, you are the authority. It's not Paul. It's not the Pharisees. It's not our own vote. Hey, we voted for this to be the way marriage is. No, it's rather God's word is the standard. So we have a zeal for God's authority. God is good. God's righteous. He's worthy and deserving to define the church and define marriage. So we know his commands are good. You know, I thought, when we think about our nation, there may be highway laws about speed limits or taxes or something that, you know, that's not the proper speed limit. That's not the proper tax law. We may try to debate what the law is of our nation. But when it comes to God's word, there is no debate. There is no amendments. We have amendments to our Constitution, but you don't make amendments to God's commands because, God, you made a command and they're good. They're right. They're proper. There is no alteration. There is no amendment. And so that's what godly sorrow says. God has justice, and we align with that. God, you're just. And if you want to punish the incest, you can. If you want to rain Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone, you can. If you want to destroy Pharaoh, you can. If you want to judge the nations, you can. When you judge rightly. We're not here to say, oh, I want a plea bargain with another federal court or a state court or the Supreme Court and see if I can find an alteration. No, no, not at all. God is just, and when he has a judgment, we rejoice and say, you're right. We align ourselves with God. And so one commentary I found, godly sorrow is a dissatisfaction. And in this dissatisfaction, it stirs one up to seek relief. We are dissatisfied because we've offended God. And since we've offended God, we're dissatisfied, and now we're stirred up to find relief. Well, how will we find relief? We're not going to find relief by pushing God away or pushing God's laws away. We're going to find relief by obeying God and obeying his standard with marriage and with church order. So godly sorrow has a dissatisfaction. And in that dissatisfaction, it stirs one up to seek relief. And there's so much good, good material from the Puritans on this topic. One Puritan said, godly sorrow that leads to repentance is better than earthly joy that leads to destruction. If I could go before every pulpit in America today, I may quote that little quote. That godly sorrow that leads to repentance is better than an earthly joy that leads to destruction. And that's why I said I don't mind this passage being preached twice. Because we need godly sorrow and we need repentance. And we've made an idol out of earthly joy. I don't want godly sorrow. I just want earthly joy. I don't want repentance. I just want earthly joy. And my friends, earthly joy can lead to destruction if it's contrary to God's authority, God's word, and God's kingdom. And so we see here that grace produces repentance. But now what we're going to do is look at verse 11. And as we look at these traits briefly, we must say that sorrow alone is not repentance. You see, because there is a worldly sorrow. And many people can be sorry that they got arrested, that they got jail time or prison time. They can be sorry that they had an image issue in their public life. Oh, I don't want my neighbors to find out. I don't want my, and that's exactly what the Pharisees were thinking. We were clean on the outside, and everybody on the outside thought we were good, and that's why they avoided the sin. I don't want to go commit adultery because everybody thinks I'm a bad person now, but my area of obedience had nothing to do with God, had everything to do with my status and my standing. And I'll just say real briefly, when you look at politics in Charlotte, politics in senators, politics nationally, scandals happen and people's embarrassed. Ooh, I got found out. This affair, this scandal. I don't want my, image tarnished. You see, that sorrow is not necessarily a sorrow that they've offended God. It's a sorrow that their image is now embarrassing. And so sorrow alone is not repentance. Sorrow is not self-centered, but God-centered. All right, verse 11. For see what earnestness. This is one trait that will come from godly sorrow. It will be there. And so earnestness means that there's no more negligence. And all the commentaries and lexicons add this, that the word earnestness includes haste and speed. Haste and speed. So if you have godly sorrow, you have repentance, and this repentance has an earnestness. This earnestness has a haste and speed. It's not negligent. And two examples that come to my mind about haste and speed is when you see an ambulance who has his lights on and his sirens on. You see, I've seen plenty of ambulances are driving around and their lights are off and their sirens are off, and they don't try to go through a red light because it's just a normal day and they need to go get gas or just go make whatever trip they need to make. But they're not being earnest. They're not using haste or speed. But all of a sudden, when 911 gives them the commands, hey, there's someone who has a heart attack, all of a sudden they turn the lights on, they turn the sirens on, they try to go through the red lights, they try to go through the traffic and weave through the traffic. They have a haste, they have a speed, and they are earnest. And that should be the way repentance is. It is that way for the Corinthians. I could use the same illustration about the police officer with his sirens and lights on, that he is being earnest now to go to find either the criminal or to go find, help the person in need. There's a time when he's earnest. He has a haste and a speed. And those are good examples of how repentance should look in our life, because it's there in the Corinthians' life. It is what godly sorrow produces. In their minds, they were saying this: Paul, we're going to correct this, and we're going to correct it right now. We're not going to wait another 6 months, another 4 months. We're not going to think about it and, well, let's just all think about it. No, we're going to do it now. We have an earnestness. This is right. There's no debate. There's no discussion. There's no alternative views. God's word is the authority, and so we're going to do it now. There's no procrastination or no postponement. One commentary says they are not drowsy or sleepy. And so, to the contrast, they are awake and energetic. There's an energy here. And I thought about this in my own past. You know, cleaning out my car, it has dead grass there on the floorboard. And I need to clean it out. But that's something I've put off before and say, well, I'll vacuum it out next week or sometime later. That's something I don't show haste in or speed in or earnestness in, because it's just dead grass on the bottom of my car. But the other month, I came out of Bilo and I tried to crank my car and it wouldn't crank. In that very moment, I got a phone and called a wrecker. I called my warranty. I called my insurance and say, you know, I've put off vacuuming the car, but I'm not going to put off for another week or month to replace the battery and replace this problem. I need to fix now, today. And so I called him and he said, well, we'll be there in 20 minutes. And so he came with a time not to procrastinate, not to delay, not to postpone. This is a problem that needs to be fixed and fixed now. They are ending all, and see, in the past, they were indifferent or were complacent and were lethargic, but now they are eager and aggressive. All right, it says they have an earnestness. This godly grief has produced in you, but what eagerness to clear yourselves. Now, the word eagerness is probably synonymous with what we've already looked at. Eagerness and earnestness, but they want to clear themselves. And what this is saying is they're not denying the fact. Oh, no, it wasn't us, Paul. We haven't done anything wrong. And it's not our problem. No, it's not an issue. See, that would be denying the fact. But they're not denying the fact. They are actually wanting to clear themselves. They're not trying to make light of the issue. Oh, you're making a big deal of this. We all have our problems. We all have our mistakes. No one's perfect. Let's not inflate this. You're trying to exaggerate. Not. They didn't do that. They didn't try to lessen the issue. They took the issue for importance as it was. They're not defending themselves or making excuses. They're not making light of it. And my friends, our evil hearts without grace will simply make an excuse. What did Adam say? It was the woman you gave to me. And we can find all types of other excuses. But they did not, hey, we can't help it. We're just new Christians. We can't help it because there's temptations. We can't help it because we're, you know, need some help. There's no excuses that you can think of. Then they did not make any. And so they're not going to ignore it or overlook it. But here's the point. In this eagerness, they have a happiness. They have a gladness to follow God's word and to follow Paul. They want to be clear of the stigma. We don't want the stigma of incest. We don't want the stigma of a corrupt church. We don't want the stigma of a lazy church. We're happy and glad to do it. In my second ministry, I was in Pageland, South Carolina. And there was one individual who just always complained. Complained about me and everything. Complained about the messages and everything. And the person said, I would just like to have a sermon about joy sometime. And I will never do this again because I think it's not appropriate. But the next sermon, I got up in the pulpit and I said, this is called the joy of repentance. And you see, we don't see repentance as a joyful thing. But the earnestness has a happiness and a gladness to follow God. God, you want a pure marriage? We'll do that. You want a pure congregation? We'll do that. You want obedience? We'll do that. And we won't look at it, but we've already looked at the rich young ruler who was sorrowful. I don't want to sell my stuff. Hey, can you be happy to sell it? Okay, I'm happy to sell it. Give it to the poor? Okay, I'm happy to give it to the poor. Come follow you? Okay, I'm happy to follow you. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior. You're the Master. I have an earnestness and eagerness to follow. It's not I really don't want to sell it. I really don't want to give it. I really don't want to follow you. Then there's really no repentance at all. You see, repentance has an earnestness. It has a happiness. Because God's, have thine own way, Lord. You know, we sing that hymn all the time. Have thine own way, thou art the potter, but let me do my own thing. No, have thine own way. And I know there's theological issues about the hymn, but I love the hymn, I surrender all. All to Jesus I freely give. Repentance says, I surrender all. All to thee I freely give. You define marriage. You define the church. You define my life. And so whatever it is in Scripture, we obey with eagerness and a happiness. Now it says, what indignation. Indignation is not against the person himself, the person who committed the incest, but it is against his sin. Not only is it against his sin, but it's against their own failure too. And I mean, this is the humility of it all. Because yes, they are trying to correct this individual, but they also are correcting themselves. Hey, we have fallen short of the church to address him. So yes, we're going to correct him and correct ourselves. And I'm not going to get on to the tangent of parenting. But there are cases, not all. There are cases where a child grows up and he's wild and wild. And they say, well, what happened to the child? And in some cases, it may be that the parents did absolutely nothing. Well, the parents raised a wild man. And I know that's not always the case. But the point is, there's a point to correct the child, and there is a point to correct the parent to actually be a godly parent. And so the indignation is not merely with the person with the incest, though that's against the sin. It's also an indignation about their own failure of leadership. And they say this is more intense than sorrow. There is a deep repulsion. One commentary says that they were inflamed with a holy and righteous anger, and they were hard-pressed upon themselves. A holy hatred for sin. My friends, if someone came and hurt your child, not only should you be so sorry about that, but you should have an anger about that, a holy anger, not a self-righteous anger, but this is my child, made in the image of God, and here you have come and defiled my child and hurt my child, and there is a holy anger. And so we have a holy anger for those ones who have hurt innocent people. But this is about a holy hatred of their own sin. I love this little quote. This is a beautiful little quote. Thomas Watson said, "When this indignation comes, there will be a holy hatred of sin." And he says, he will loathe it, and then he will leave it. He will loathe it, and then he will leave it. And that's happening here in the indignation part. They loathe incest, and they're going to leave it. They loathe this failure of church order, and they're going to forsake that absence and create an order. And so that was dealt with. He goes on to say, "The holy heart detests sin for its intrinsic pollution." And here's the point. Even if no one on earth cares or notices, we are going to fix it because God cares and God notices. Even if no one on earth provides earthly consequences, we know that our sin put Jesus on the cross and there are consequences in God's time. So even if there are no consequences on earth, we still have a detestation for the intrinsic pollution. And let me go back to that point. Even if no one on earth cares or notices. My friends, you can go to Las Vegas and do a lot of sin. No one's going to care. Hey, you went to that wild bar? We don't care. We went too. Hey, you went to that place? We don't care. We went too. And they don't care. They don't notice. Well, Paul, you know, everybody's got their problems, and the other Corinthians aren't mad at us. The pagans aren't, well, they were ashamed of us, but overall, there's no penalty, and so we don't hate it. And the point is, the indignation hates the intrinsic pollution, even if no one on earth cares or notices, because God cares and God notices. And so it abhors sin. The indignation abhors the sin, not only for the curse, but for the contagion. In Romans 12:9, do not turn there, but Paul says, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good." That describes indignation. Abhorring what is evil. You see, we abhor the corruption of marriage. And there are more, listen, I know, there are more ways to corrupt marriage than just this chapter. We can have a whole sermon about that, how marriage has been corrupted in our own society. And there's the point of application. Our society wants to corrupt marriage, and we should abhor that. We cannot make them repent, but to ourselves, it is a plague, and we detest it, and we loathe it, and we leave it, and we call upon the world. You need to loathe this sin, and you need to leave it. Because that's what repentance is. And again, it's not a regretful repentance. It's a glad repentance. We're glad to obey God in marriage. We don't care what the Supreme Court says. We don't care what the Congress says. We don't care what presidents say. And I've seen this in the news. Well, it's already a done deal. Nothing we can do about it. Hey, it's already written in God's Word. And so we are not here to follow the Supreme Court or the Congress or what's done in the past. We're here to do what God has said before the foundation of the earth. He is the authority. And the point is, we're happy and glad to do it God's way. That's the indignation. How dare you disobey God? Who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Don't you know that the axe is laid to the root of the tree? Pharisees, brood of vipers, who hath warned you to flee the wrath of God to come? John the Baptist was a voice crying in the wilderness. And he saw their hypocrisy. He saw their external standard, which was a false standard. And they needed to repent as well. And we'll look at that passage maybe this morning and maybe Wednesday. But they abhorred what was evil. And they abhorred this. Now, the next word we see is what? Fear. We actually had a sermon on this months ago. The fear of God. I'm not going to go through all those verses. But they had a fear of God. They had a trembling and astonishment. God, we reverence you. We don't merely reverence you with our lips. That's not repentance. We reverence you with our lips, and we reverence you with a fear that transforms our marriages and our congregation, our church, to have order and to have purity, and because we fear you. And so there's more we'll look at. But they were afraid, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so they had a fear of God, and they had a fear that if we do nothing, then our whole ministry will follow what's already horrible to be even worse. And so it would spread throughout the church. It would bring a bad testimony to the world. And it already had. The pagans were already confused and embarrassed. Y'all were following that Jesus? And you have incest in your ministry? Hey, we don't want any part of that. We don't want to come join your church. No. So they had a fear of this. Oh no, we've ruined the testimony of Christ. We've ruined the example to the community. And so they had a fear of God. And so we say here that the fear of God is not merely an emotion. And if the fear of God is only an emotion, then you've got the wrong fear. The true fear of God has an action, and the action is seen in this ministry. Now, the word longing is next. What fear, what longing. This longing is a longing for holiness, a longing for purity, a longing to honor God. God, that's what we want. We want to honor you. We want to be pure. We are pure in Christ, but we want that purity to be displayed in our marriages, in our ministry. So we have a longing, and we have a desire for that righteousness to be displayed. And I love this hymn that's really got a good tune to it. I'm not going to sing it for you, but let me just read it. A beautiful hymn that captures the whole idea of longing. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. Listen to this second verse. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. You see, leaving the incest, leaving the disobedience, leaving the lethargy. But he is the true one. He is the just one. He hath the words of life. You have the words of life, and so we will follow you. I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Listen to this phrase, heed what he saith, do what he willeth. He is the living way. We're going to heed what he saith. We're going to do what he willeth. And if he says to have a pure marriage, we're going to do that. If he says to have church order, we're going to do that. Because we're resolved. See, the point of this hymn is we have a longing. I have a longing to follow Jesus. I'm resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me. Still, I will enter in. And then that last refrain, I will hasten to him. Hasten, listen to this, so glad and free. That's the longing. I hasten so glad and free. Repentance has a joy in it. It has a gladness in it. I want to have a pure marriage and so on. And all these things that go beyond this particular paragraph. I will hasten to him. Hasten so glad and free. He repeats that a second time. But that's a great picture of longing. The next word is zeal. And zeal, again, is a repetition of the same theme. There's no need to create nuances here. But this zeal is for God's glory. A zeal for God's honor. A zeal for the truth of the gospel. That God saves, and when he saves, he delivers. We didn't stay in Egypt. We didn't stay in blindness. We didn't stay in corruption, but we have a zeal for God's glory, and we have a zeal that that glory be displayed. And so the fact that he's repeating this shows it's emphasized. Well, Paul, you've already said earnestness. Why did you say zeal? Don't they mean the same thing? Yeah, they do. And if I have to say it twice, I'll say it twice. You have earnestness, you have zeal, you have an energy. And the point is, they had that. And I'll say this, when I first started chapter 4 with y'all, I came down pretty hard on the Corinthians because they have problems. There are things they need to fix. They were suspicious of Paul. They were not fully supportive. But I want to say real quickly that I believe my view now is that they have 5 categories. One who is totally opposed to Paul, one who is totally supportive. One who is slightly opposed, and one who was slightly supportive, and then you had 20% who were still on the fence. And so in this chapter, you see Paul complimenting the ones who supported him and obeyed him and who were following through. And yet through the next chapters, you'll see Paul correcting them and saying, hey, some of you still doubt me. Some of you still oppose me. Some of you still are still suspicious. So I'm addressing the positives. That's in this chapter. And in other chapters, he addresses the problems that remain. So they have a zeal. What punishment? This punishment, they say, is an overlap with indignation. But they added these words that I think are helpful. This punishment is something that's rigorous, something that's adamant and serious. They have a thoroughness and an intensity. They are focused. They have a strong dedication. And I'll share this. I remember this point from the year 1999. This has been over 17 years ago. But I was at a church as just a member when I was at seminary 17 years ago. And I remember what the pastor said about obedience. He said obedience has 3 parts to it. Obedience must be complete and full. Partial obedience is no obedience at all. You see, if they would have said, listen, Paul, we've corrected the marriages, but other than that, we don't have church order, we don't have church discipline, and we've done half of it, so is that obedient? No, it's not. Obedience must be complete and full. It's not partial. I remember that from 17 years ago. The 2 other aspects of obedience is it must be quick and not delayed. They didn't procrastinate and say, well, Paul, we're going to have a committee and a committee on a committee and a committee on committees. And we're going to have a panel to research it and we're going to take time and maybe next year we'll get around to it. No, not at all. Obedience must be now. Don't put off. But now is the time to repent. And then thirdly, I remember from 17 years ago, obedience is not only complete and full, it's not only quick and immediate, but it is sincere and genuine. It is not regretful and just going through the motions. Well, if you make us, my goodness, why do you make us? We're going to do it, okay? Just get off our back. We're going to do it, and we don't have to be happy about it. That's not obedience at all. Obedience has a sincerity. It has a genuineness. It has a longing. It has a happiness and a love. I love you, Lord, and I want to do it your way. That is what the punishment has. We have a rigorous, adamant, a serious, a thorough, a strong dedication, and that is true repentance. My friends, I could take us through John calling for repentance. I could take us through Peter at Pentecost preaching to repentance. I could take you to Paul before Agrippa. Agrippa, he tells them, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and to the Gentiles also that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds, keeping with their repentance. So that was the message of Paul. Okay, let's go back. John the Baptist. It was also the message of Jesus when he came out of the wilderness of temptation. He came out preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The same message of John. Then at Pentecost, they're preaching about the resurrection. The Lord whom you crucified, he has made him at the right hand. And they say, repent. Paul now before Agrippa saying, I've gone to Damascus, Jerusalem, Judea, to the Gentiles, and I've told them to repent and turn to God and listen. Perform the deeds in keeping with their repentance. You see, there was no concept of merely lip repentance. It was a repentance displayed in a changed life. And that is in many passages. Now, for our closing section, I want you to turn to Luke 15 with me. Luke 15, and we're going to read verses 4 through 10. Luke 15, 3 through 10. In Luke 15:3, so he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Joy is mentioned 5 times, and Jesus is the one who finds us. And when Jesus finds us, he brings us to a new heart. And the new heart is one that has a godly sorrow and it has repentance. And I'll say here in closing that Paul is rejoicing in chapter 7. We rejoice. You brought joy to Titus. You brought joy to me. But we rejoice that you did repent. We rejoice that you have the zeal and the indignation and the earnestness. And I ask you these two questions. Do we hesitate over that message today, or do we rejoice over that message today? We shouldn't hesitate. We shouldn't hesitate. We should rejoice over the message of repentance. Second question, Do we hesitate in our own life to actually live out repentance? Well, I'll repent, but I kind of got some hesitations. Well, then that's not real repentance. Real repentance does not hesitate, but it rejoices. There is that zeal. And Paul is happy. Paul is thankful. And it's clear to me that this was a work of God. It was not a work of Paul. It was not a work of man. It was a work of the Holy Spirit. Because left to ourselves, we would not repent. We would not obey. We would not trust. We would not do so in gladness. And here is the hand of God. God's hand is shaping the hearts, and it's seen in their life. May it be seen in our life as well. Let us pray. Father, I am thoroughly convinced that this was your work to change hearts. Because, Father, we would make excuses for this problem. We would make delays for this problem. We would drag our feet and put it off. But what happens here is from your power, from your hand, from your spirit, that they did not put it off. They did not make excuses. They did not hesitate. But they dealt with the word in obedience and submission, with godly sorrow that led to repentance. So, Father, help us to remember this passage. May we not be ashamed of it. May we not cower with it. But may we have the same boldness as Paul did. Not only a boldness to preach it to who's around us, but a boldness to apply it to our own situation. It is in the wonderful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.